Welcome to those who've joined us just for today. I see Sarah French and others. Welcome. Welcome to very much the second half of our talks and assurance. Let me remind you what we looked at yesterday. We looked at yesterday what's sometimes called objective assurance. Namely, assurance because of the object of our faith. If you remember your English lesson, subject and object, I kicked the cat. I'm the subject, the cat is the object. I kicked the cat, I believed in Jesus, I'm the subject, Jesus is the object. And it's called objective assurance because it's confidence based on what he's done. The question isn't so much, am I sure about me, but am I sure about him? And we saw yesterday we can be confident because Jesus has justified us, not by what we do, but in spite of what we do. We are, as Luther said, simul justus et peccata, at the same time a justified and a sinner. So even though my performance wouldn't be enough to cross the line of God's justice, Jesus' performance is enough to cross the line. And so I've been counted righteous as a Christian, and so on judgment day I will certainly be saved. And that doesn't depend on me, that depends on him and what he's done. It's objective assurance. But then we say, actually, we can go even further back in history than the death of Jesus. We can go right back to the creation of the world. And even before the creation of the world, where we discover that God has chosen us in him to be holy and blameless. He's predestined us to be adopted as his children. And remember that golden chain of Romans chapter 8. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called in the sense of being summoned. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so the future is secure because of the past. Already chosen, already justified. And then remember, finally, that wonderful promise that that Jesus makes to his Father. I will lose none of those he has given me. If you're a Christian, you're a present of the Heavenly Father to his Son Jesus, and Jesus is determined not to lose you. Great confidence, objective assurance. Then you read something like at the end of Matthew 7, and it's the sort of passage that makes you worry. Because Jesus, I think, here is effectively saying, beware of the assurance weekend, those of you who are not walking with me in obedience. Because there is a real danger of false assurance, a danger of people who assume they're going to be okay. Maybe they're even very confident they're going to be okay, but they're not going to be okay. So Jesus says, I think, some of the most terrifying words of the whole of the New Testament. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They were very assured, very confident. Knock, knock, knock. Lord, Lord, you remember me? I was the great miracle worker. No, I don't think we met, says Jesus. Go away. A real shock and a danger of false assurance. But notice the phrase of Jesus, I never knew you. So these aren't people who sort of started off as Christians and were trying their hardest and then somehow didn't make it, which is what we're terrified of. These people actually who never really started. They had some sort of vestiges of Christianity, some sort of face of spirituality. But they'd never really been a walking with Jesus, a repentance of following him. Now, how can you tell? Notice Jesus assumes it is possible now to know about then. That's, again, it's quite important to realise this. In other words, it's not a nasty surprise without any forewarning. Here is us, we're thinking we'll make it. We get to the pearly gates and suddenly God says no. It's not a shock because Jesus says you'll be able to tell. You can tell which gate you've entered through, which road you're on, the narrow or the wide, and by your fruit. And he applies this particularly to the teachers. You'll be able to tell. Because you can't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So if you've got good fruit, must be a good tree. If it's bad fruit, must be a bad tree. And Jesus is assuming that that is noticeable, detectable, even that you can judge which teacher to follow based on this. There's an obvious display now to alert you to the surprise of the last day. So you ought to know, if there's actually in your life no fruit, if there's no evidence of Jesus being Lord, if you're not one of the people who, as Jesus puts it, builds the house on the rock, in other words, takes his words and puts them into practice, that's how he explains it. If you're not doing that, then don't be surprised if he doesn't recognise you on the last day. But if you are somebody who's building your life on Jesus' words, if there is in your life that fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit's work within you, then be really confident that when you knock on the door, he'll say, come in, welcome. So you can know now. Now this, we've now changed the question. We're not now talking about the object of our faith. We're now talking about the subject. This today we're looking at what's sometimes called subjective assurance. So do I believe? The sentence again, I believe in him. Yesterday, is he trustworthy? Yes. But today, am I a real believer in him? Now, we've got to be careful about this. And certainly some of the great theologians in the past warned against subjective assurance. So Calvin, for example, not that he's in the Bible, but he's a very helpful and insightful thinker. He said, you don't want to be looking at your faith. Your faith wants to be looking at Jesus. So faith is meant to be the eyes that God gives us to see God's promises and the invisible. So concentrate on looking at Jesus. Don't look at your looking. Otherwise, you end up pretty soon looking at your own tummy button and picking at the fluff, and it's not very edifying. So if that image makes your answer, is wincing at the thought. So generally speaking, if someone's struggling with assurance, you want to say to them, look at Jesus. You don't want to say, look at yourself. Check yourself to see how much of a Christian you really are. That was Calvin's suggestion. Having said that, I think there are passages in the Bible that do encourage us to check ourselves. So it says in Corinthians, examine yourself, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And then here's Jesus' warning with some tests. Is there fruit? Are you building your house on the rock, etc.? Now, I wanted to include this stuff in the same weekend, partly because in order to be fair to the balance of scripture, this is part of what the Bible teaches. But also, I didn't want to give you all the really, really assuring stuff yesterday, and then you go home and read your Bible and find this stuff. And you think, well, Andrew didn't even mention Matthew 7, so all of my assurance is now out the window. I wanted to deal with it here, so hopefully we can help each other to understand it rightly and hold it all together. But I'm conscious, even as I come to this subject, of what I've called the two kinds of people, the complacent and the troubled. And here's the paradox of someone trying to teach on this subject. Because, of course, there are the people who are walking on the narrow road that leads to life who have very sensitive consciences. So they are thinking, even now, and you're in this room, you'll recognise yourself, is there enough fruit in my life? I'm trying to build my house on the foundation of the rock, but you know, it's a mixed foundation and there's certainly sandy bits underneath. And what about that I did yesterday that was so sinful? And oh, I'm really not sure. And am I going, oh, and all their assurance is lost. Maybe that's you. But actually, you are on the right road. It's just your conscience is calibrated in a particularly sensitive way. And I shared yesterday about my friend Sam, for whom that was the case. Other people, of course, and this is the real other problem, is they're on the wide road that leads to destruction, but they're extremely self-confident and oblivious and thick-skinned. And they're used to sitting in sermons which challenge them and letting them bounce off. They developed that thick skin, or what the Bible calls a thick skin, a hard heart, which is like a thick skin on the inside, right? You can't penetrate. So they're used to hearing this stuff, and probably they're in this session thinking, yeah, I know that I'm, you know, currently sleeping with my girlfriend or my boyfriend or et cetera, et cetera. But hey, that's okay. And then even during this entire session, you'll manage to let things glance off you. That's the paradox. There will be those two types of people, I guess, if not here, then certainly we'll encounter them in our lives. I think all we can do is hold the balance of scripture look at the comforts, look at the warnings, but help one another to apply them. So let's try and use these scriptures corporately. So you are not always the best judge of your own spiritual health. Now, it's important to get this right, the individual and the corporate, because of course in some ways you are the best judge, because you're the only person who knows what's really going on in your Christian life, and you could deceive other people. So Paul writes to Timothy, keep watch over yourself and over the flock. So we've got to check ourselves. But on the other hand, sometimes because of the conscience calibration thing, we can get the wrong answer. And I think God often gives us these tests corporately. This is how you can tell together about the false teacher. And this way we can warn each other or encourage each other in that way. Now, I think it has gone wrong. And I said we have a couple of little church history asides. We have one yesterday from the life of Martin Luther. And today we have one from the life of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan. He looks quite tight-lipped in this picture, which is unfortunate. I think Jonathan Edwards is a real hero. I'm a great fan of his. I think his work on God's sovereignty in books like, he wrote a theological treatise called The Freedom of the Will, about how our decisions fit with God being completely in charge of everything. I think it's one of the most profound books of theology and philosophy I've ever read. Really excellent. A book on original sin, really, really excellent. I just say that by background because it's sort of trendy to bash Puritans, isn't it, in the secularist world. The secularists hate the Puritans, but I think there's lots of reasons for Christians to love the Puritans. Having said that, I'm not a great fan of this book, The Religious Affections. Now, this book became popular in the whole Toronto Blessing kind of period because he speaks a lot about spiritual experiences and people saying, oh, look, these spiritual experiences must be legit because even this great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, talks about them. He talks about them in order to say they don't signify anything. Anyone can have experiences, he says. Doesn't prove a thing. We saw that yesterday, didn't we? Remember, the test of whether you're a Christian, 1 Corinthians 12, isn't whether you can speak in tongues, because pagans can do that. You can find Hindu communities speak in tongues. That's not the proof you're a Christian. The proof you're a Christian is if Jesus is your Lord. He says something similar in here. So having experiences doesn't prove anything. But unfortunately, in his attempt to find out exactly whether you really, really are a Christian or not, he prescribes, how do I describe it, sort of soul-searching or conscience-scraping to the extent that it really starts to do quite a lot of internal damage, I think. So he's so nervous about somebody thinking they're a Christian but not really a Christian, he encouraged people to test themselves again and again and again and again. And at the end of reading it, I'm not sure, and probably a few of you are sure. So that's a spiritual health warning on that. They even got into the stage in New England where they were so concerned to have the Lord's Supper only for believers that they had all of these rules that you had to pass before you were allowed to join in communion. So have you, not just do you call Jesus Lord, but can you prove the right steps leading up to your conversion? Were you really sorry about your sin? Did you really turn only to Christ? Can you describe what happened in a way that we can check and recognise and validate? And as a result, there were loads of people in the church who thought they were Christians and they were coming to church every week, but hadn't passed the sort of tests enough. So it's this bizarre situation where you were, well, you're kind of church members, but I'm not really sure you're a Christian. And they came up with this thing called the halfway covenant, which is a sort of, let's say you're half in, so you're still allowed to get your children baptised, but you're not in enough to get the Lord's Supper. And it was a really very silly situation. So I think it's possible, that's just illustrative, it is possible to go too far with this and to apply these tests wrongly, and I don't want us to do that. Having said that, there is a place in the scripture for testing ourselves, and that's what we're going to think about today. Particularly, we're going to think about it from the book of 1 John. Please can you turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. That's wrong, actually. 1 John 5 verse 13 would be an even better verse to look at. Sorry, typo on the sheet. 1 John 5:13. Everyone knows the old joke, don't they, about the difference between 1 John and John. It's the kind of classic staple Well, it's a staple of mine anyway, wedding sermon talk. Whenever I get asked to speak on 1 John chapter 4, there's the joke about the guy who wanted to congratulate his friends just getting married and in the Times wanted to, or in the local paper, wanted to put the reference, 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. You know, enjoy your married life. Here's a beautiful verse about love. But the newspaper editor, not knowing the niceties of names of the Bible and their abbreviations, thought, 1 John, what's he talking about? 1 John, John 4:18. So John 4:18 went into the paper, which is Jesus saying to the Samaritan woman, you're right when you say you have no husband. The truth is you've had 5 husbands and the man you're now with is not your husband. So ridiculous story, gratuitous often in sermons. But I'm going to hijack it here to say it's important to notice the differences between 1 John and John. So here is the purpose statement of 1 John. Occasionally you get this in the Bible. They're a real help to understanding the melodic line of a passage where the author actually tells you, this is why I wrote this book. And here's an example. 1 John 4:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's his purpose. I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Turn over the page, a few pages, to keep your finger there, but over to John's Gospel, and you'll see it's similar but subtly different. John, famous verse, well known, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Turn to your neighbour and see if you can tell what is the key difference between the verse in 1 John and the verse in John, the purpose of those two books. Okay, feedback. Anyone want to suggest the difference between the two? John's Gospel and John's letter, John's first letter. Yes, David.
1 John is written to the insider to give them assurance. 2 John is written to everybody, but ostensibly the outsider to persuade them that they can believe in Jesus and have faith.
Yeah, thank you. So this comparison is the thing that convinces me that actually Calvin was wrong. There is a difference between the objective faith, what you trust in, which is John. I'm writing about these signs to persuade you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So here's the object, Jesus. Here's the truth about him. Here's the Christ. And I want, because of that, I want you to look to him in faith and believe in him. But in 1 John, that's assumed already. I'm writing to those of you who do believe that Jesus is the Christ. So job done in terms of one, you're on board with John's gospel. But here's the additional step. I want you guys who do believe to know that you have eternal life. This, I think, is about assurance. It's the difference between knowing and knowing that you know. I think it's quite important that we get those two things right and understand them rightly. Knowing Jesus is essential to having eternal life. You can't have eternal life unless you know Jesus, unless you put your trust in him and are born again and have a relationship with him. But knowing that you know Jesus is a sort of extra blessing that God wants you to have that you might not always have. It is possible to be a Christian and to not know that you're a Christian. I don't mean as in, you know, you always thought that you believed in Allah, but actually it turned out you were a believer. That's nonsense. The kind of secret Christian theology some people have. Some people are Christians without really knowing it, meaning there's believers in every religion, just under different names. Here's a Buddhist who's really a Christian. Now, that's nonsense. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying someone who believes in Jesus, and they know the gospel of Jesus, and they say, I believe it, but they're just, oh, I don't know if I do, though. Is my faith really good enough? Turns out that it is. They are a real Christian, but they just don't have the confidence that they are. So distinguishable things, knowing Jesus essential, knowing that you know Jesus, a real blessing and something that God wants you to have. And 1 John is written to help you know that you know. So what would you think would be the best way if John, the apostle, were to be running the assurance weekend and he wants to give people real confidence that they're Christians? What would be the best thing to do? Well, he decides, I know what I'll do. I'll set them an exam. And then as they sit the exam and they pass it, they realise they're Christians. Now, this is slightly counterintuitive, isn't it? Because I don't think that, well, certainly I never found exams particularly reassuring experiences to go through. I used to get very, very anxious and stressed, and probably you did too. And when it comes to spiritual exams, even the mention of them make us anxious, and we're thinking, obviously, Andrew, this is not in any way going to help my assurance. But I hope it will. So what I want us to do is to divide up into three, and I've given you sets of verses. The simple question is, what is the exam? So can you identify the, I think really the sort of one topic area of which these are the set questions of the past papers. Okay, the question is, can you identify what modules John is examining in what kinds of ways? So let's do it that everyone in the front half of the room does the first top left. People in the back on that side, from Sarah all the way across to Gareth and around them, Karen, etc., look at the top right, and people over that side at the back, if you look at the bottom box. What rough sort of things are on the syllabus for these tests?
All the references are John, or one John.
Oh, they're all one John, all these references? One John, thank you. Okay, let's feedback. Hopefully you got enough to get an inkling. So people on the at the front, top left box, what sort of things on the syllabus?
Do you keep his commandments?
Yeah, do you keep Jesus' commandments? So I've got an unexpected boost to my voice. I hadn't got my microphone turned on before, so if my voice seems deeper, it's by electronic means. The person who says they know him but doesn't do what he says is a liar. It's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Or he talks about the man who builds his house on the rock is the man who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. So do you care about what Jesus says in your life? Or are you indifferent to what he says as you decide how to behave? That would be a first test. What about top right box?
Here was
loving other Christians. Yeah. Do you love other Christians? If you say you love him but you hate your brother, then you're a liar. Real Christians will always love each other. Jesus said that, didn't he? Again, by this men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. It's a validating, authenticating sign of being a real Christian. That you love other Christians. And finally...
Andrew, isn't that also... It's not just loving in a general sense, but the middle passage shows it's loving demonstrated in practical ways.
Thank you, yes. So it's a bit like James, isn't it, when he says, what good is it if you say to your brother, oh, come in, be warm and well-fed, and you leave him shivering and starving? He said, that, you know, that's empty words. That doesn't do anything. To say be warm, well fed, how about buying him a jumper and giving him a hot meal around your house? Yeah, so love has got to be the real thing as demonstrated in action, not just the sort of token gesture of cheap words. Thank you, David. Yeah. So caring about what Jesus says, loving your brother, and then people at the back, Alex, Alec. Thank you. Acknowledging Jesus' humanity and divinity. Seems there's some particular heresy going on at the time where people are saying that perhaps it was the docetic heresy where people said that Jesus only seemed to be human. He was some sort of spiritual being or some sort of form of that. But you've got to believe orthodox things about Jesus. He was a real human. He was really God. He really died on the cross. He really rose again. A basic sort of creed. Do you believe Christian doctrines or have you stopped believing them? So simple tests, the lifestyle or obeying commands test, the loving people test, and the doctrine test. Now, how are you feeling? Are you scared? Some of you are. And again, we're that mixture of consciousness in the room. And some of you are thinking, oh, no worries, I'm fine. And maybe you are fine. But to set these things in context, I want to say a couple of things. Firstly, you are allowed to revise for the test. So just look at chapter 2. I'm going to zoom in on just one particular one because it's the shortest and because I preached on it recently. Chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing along away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now notice this is a test. It's like the other tests, if you do, if you don't. So if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Not really a Christian. But on the converse side, whoever does the will of God abides forever. They are a real Christian. So it's a test like all the others. But notice, in the middle of the test, you get instructions. Don't love the world. And what I love about it is you get the instruction just before you're given the test. Don't love the world. Now, here's the test. Do you love the world or not? Don't love the world. Do you love the world? So you're encouraged to revise for the exam. It reminds me of a biology teacher. I'm nervous to say this on a tape. I think she's probably retired now, so it's safe. I won't tell you her name. But a biology teacher, he taught me for GCSE biology. And we had a sort of semi-modular exam where we had to do assessed practicals in our own classroom. And they were sort of marked by your teacher and then sent off the exam board. And so she used to go, he came into a lesson, she goes, oh, hello, everyone. Well, obviously, in a little bit, we'll be doing our assessed practical. But anyway, just before that, nothing to do that at all. Just I thought it'd be useful to do a bit of a revision lesson. So let's just revise osmosis. Anyone remember how osmosis works? And what's that key phrase you used? Semi-permeable membrane. That's a good phrase, isn't it? That's finished. So assessed practical today. Of course, it was on osmosis. And everyone wrote down the word semi-permeable membrane. And so a suspicious number of us got an A on that test. But actually, what my biology teacher does is what John's doing, isn't he? He's saying, by the way, this is what you need to do, Christian. I don't love the world. And that's a test, actually, whether you're really Christian. You're allowed to revise. And notice, more than that, he actually gives you reasons as well for living the Christian life. And I love this. Two reasons. Don't love the world because, verse 16, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the pride and pride in possessions, are not from the Father, but from the world. So here's an unmasking of the origins of the things that would most tempt you. There's an echo there, isn't there, of Genesis 3, the desires of the eyes, the pride in what you have. Sure, it's a bit like the devil's temptations, but here's a way of avoiding them. Notice where they're from. They're not from your Heavenly Father. Everything good's from your Heavenly Father. He loves to give good gifts to his children. But these things are not from him. Instead, they're from the world. And in John's writing, the world is the evil world in rebellion against God. It's the unmasking of the origins. When I was preaching this on Sunday evening a few years ago, I unmasked the origins of jelly. Now, I thought everyone knew this, but of course, jelly is made from ground up pig's bones. It's how you make gelatin. It's how you make the jelly set. I said, you know, bad luck for the vegetarians. You can't eat jelly. It turned out that some vegetarians didn't know this before that sermon. And I was in a lot of trouble with one particular member of my RML group at the time. But yeah, jelly is from pig's bones. And if you're a vegetarian, that's going to give you a problem with jelly. Know the origin and you won't want it anymore. And she said, I'm never touching jelly ever again. So that was trifle out. The unmasking of origins. But then, secondly, the unmasking of destinies. Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. So why want the things that aren't going to last? What's the point in chasing after things that you can't keep? Whatever it is. Sexual fulfillment. You can't keep it. You know, you'll be one day you'll be old and you won't care. And then you'll be dead and you won't care. You don't have to have sexual fulfillment. Or money. One day you'll be in hospital and you won't care. Or maybe you will care because it will give you private hospital stuff. But then one day you'll be dead and you won't care. I mean, it's very temporary, isn't it? All those things of the world. So why chase after them when they're temporary? But interestingly, look at verse 17. It's not just the world that's passing away, but its desires are passing away as well. So even your wanting it won't last if you just resist it a bit longer. Stupid illustration. When I was a kid, I desperately wanted a Fisher-Price garage. Anyone remember those? I think they were the defining kid's toy, weren't they, of the 1970s, 1980s. So our doctor's surgery had one. You drive the car in, you turn the handle, and it rings a bell when it gets to the top. And then the car slides all the way down to the bottom, and then you can do it again. And of course, as you're a kid, that's what you want to do. Again and again and again. Ding, ding, ding. I think the doctor's receptionist probably drove it absolutely to distraction by it. But the thing about wanting this, you know, I kind of lusted after it, and there were probably tantrums after it. But now, I don't even want one. See, it's not just the world that passes away, but even the desires for the world pass away. So hold on, just resist a bit longer. You won't even care in a few years' time. That's the revision. Can you see why it's really not worth chasing after the things of the world? And he preaches it to you, and then you respond to the sermon, and then you go, do you love the world? Not very much now, not as much now. Now you show me it's all passing away, and it all comes from the place that hates God. I'm not as fussed by it. Well, good, you passed then. You see, it's that sort of test. You're allowed to revise for the test. Notice as well, I've totally lost my watch. How are we doing for time, by the way? So you've got a quarter of an hour. Perfect. I think we might finish even a little bit early. Secondly, John expects you to pass the test. Have you noticed that? I mean, the whole purpose of the letter in 1 John chapter 5, I write these things to you who... He doesn't say, I write these things to you who think you believe in the name of the Son of God, that I might show you that you really don't. He says, I write these things to you who do, that you may be confident that you do, and that you may know you have eternal life. So the intention is to assure people. And actually, even as the tests go on, he intersperses the tests with these very, very assuring statements about them. So, for example, just before the one we looked at, in chapter 2, verse 12, how assuring is this? I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It's pretty assuring. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you do know him who's from the beginning. Writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Your battle with sin, well, you've already won it. You've overcome it. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You have a real relationship with him. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write you, young men, because you are strong. Maybe you're feeling weak and these tests scare you, but don't worry, you're strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So imagine you're sitting for a really scary exam. Maybe it's your A-level chemistry exam. And you're really worried about it. A bit like maybe you're worried about Judgment Day. A really big deal test. And your mum wants to reassure you, your dad wants to reassure you. So he comes in and goes, Andy, you're going to be fine in the exam. I'm not. I'm really not sure if I... No, you'll be fine. You know chemistry. I tell you what, I'll set you a little test. Dad, that is the last thing I want is another test. And what he says, no, let's just do a little test. What's the chemical formula H2O stand for? Water. See, you know chemistry. You know... The idea is to set a test easy enough for a Christian to pass, so you'll pass it, so you'll feel confident. And I think that just slightly shapes how we're supposed to read this test. It's possible to read them in a very scary way, a Jonathan Edwards type way. For example, do you keep God's commandments? Have you ever broken any of God's commandments this month? Really? Not doing very well on that test, are you? I don't think that's the sense of it. I think it's more the sense of this. Would your life be different if it wasn't for Jesus' commandments? Yeah. Do you find that you actually care about what he says so that it's the controlling influence in your life? Yeah. Do you find that when you break his commandments, you're sad about that because it isn't what you really deep down want to do? Yeah. See? You're a Christian. You could do the same with the love test, didn't you? Have you always loved everyone in St. Helens, even the most difficult person in your home group all the time? And have you had them to stay for months at a time in your house? No? Okay, you could ask like that. Or you could say, given the choice of who to hang out with, do you prefer the company of those who hate God and slander him? Or do you find a particular solace in those who share your love for your Heavenly Father? No, I find a particular bond, yeah, with my Christian family. And do you find when someone in your Christian family is in need, you're willing to put yourself out to care for them because they matter to you? Yeah, albeit imperfectly, I find that. See? You're a Christian. See, it's designed to assure you they're tests you're supposed to pass. And actually, they're tests that the only people who are supposed to fail is the non-Christians. So just look down at chapter... So I didn't put this on the handout, but just look down at chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. I don't think, by the way, these are necessarily kind of monster beings. They're just people who are anti-Christ. It just means what it says on the tin. So there's a whole load of unhelpful Christian mythology that's been loaded into this. Here are people who are against Christ, basically. Many against Christs have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour, it's the last period of history. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us. So this is the person who used to be at St. Helens and then said, I don't agree with the doctrinal stance of St. Helens anymore. So narrow, so bigoted, so based on Paul, whoever he was. Now I've come into a more enlightened understanding. I don't really believe everything that I used to believe. No. I'm much more enlightened. So that person, you're not doing very well on the doctrine tests. And in fact, you've left. So you're not doing very well on the love tests. And you actually, it turns out that lots of your changes in doctrine are to give the necessary latitude to your lifestyle. So you're not doing very well on the obedience test either. That's the person who's failed. I remember, again, when I was at university and we were really stressed about exams in our first year, and we had a revision lecture in physiology. And the lecturer says, very, very reassuring, he said, I don't want you to worry about this exam because the people who will fail it, and there are some people who will fail it, they're not here now. the fact that you care enough to be here revising, you're going to be okay. And that's what John's saying. You know, they're not here, the people who fail. They're the ones who've walked out on you. But you're going to be fine. So test to reassure you. And then finally, what if you do fail the test? So what if there's someone here who's, you know, right? I don't want to tell you everything's fine if you know that you are living in disobedience to Jesus' commands in some ongoing, persistent, unrepentant way. What if you fail the test? Notice, if you fail the test, John doesn't say, just try and revise for this particular question. Just get through the paper. He says, obviously there's a problem with the core syllabus that this exam is just sort of measuring. And he goes back, surprisingly enough, not to love each other more, or love the world less. He does say that in chapter 2, but that's not the core of his argument. Or keep God's commands more. He goes back to the gospel. Have you come to Jesus for forgiveness? So chapter 1, verse 5. This is, I think, the shortest summary of the gospel in the New Testament. This is a message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. 9 words. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 11 words, maybe that is. 11 words. Very short. Simple explanation of the gospel. God is light, he's without darkness, he's without sin, he's without evil, he's without lies, he's only light. But as soon as you've got a God who's only light and has no compromises and no lies and no deceits and no broken promises, then it's a problem if you're not light. So he goes on, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. So remember someone once saying, if I want to walk in the sunny side of the street and you prefer to walk in the shade, that's okay, but we can't walk down the street together. If we're in the darkness and God's in the light, we're not together. And we're not in fellowship with him. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the irony of the person who least cares about God's commandments. They don't even care. And that's the problem, isn't it, with the, remember I said about the two consciences. The person who's complacent doesn't even hear this. I haven't even sinned, they say, even as they sin. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the one who takes God's anger in our place. That's what the word means. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think it's the same thing three times, basically. If we make this claim to be okay, well, we're sinners. But there's a problem. And the solution is Jesus. The solution is Jesus, verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The solution is Jesus, verse 9. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Notice, incidentally, he forgives us justly. That's a flashback to yesterday, and I'll talk about justification. The only just thing for a just God to do with justified people is to forgive them. If you're in a courtroom and you're innocent, a just judge has got to let you off. Well, because of Jesus' death, you are innocent, so a just God forgives you. And then chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. So if you are finding yourself failing in Christian life, go back to him to get forgiveness. It comes with repentance. It's very clear, isn't it? For example, verse 7, we've got to switch sides of the street, walk in the light, come into the light, walk in the light, have fellowship with one another, the love, the Christian test sorted out, and you will find forgiveness. So with a turning back to Jesus, caring about your brothers and sisters, caring about his commands, caring about the truth, with that comes the forgiveness to cover the mistakes. So it's not as if, you know, you find that you're failing the test, you just stick a plaster on over the mood. Imagine having German measles. I once had German measles. And go, oh, I've got spots all over my body. I feel fine. That's a great thing about being a bloke who's not pregnant. I think German measles is very dangerous if you're pregnant. But if you're a boy, it's fine. I mean, you feel fine, but you get spots everywhere. I want to go to school, but I've got these spots everywhere. So I'll just borrow from my mum. What's that skin colour makeup called? Foundation. So it looks the same colour as your skin. So you put it on. You look okay. You can't even see you've got German measles. But that's a stupid solution. It doesn't matter in terms of German measles because you're fine. But if you have something much more serious. Oh, yeah, I can make it so you can't even see that there's a problem. That's not a help, is it? We've got to fix the problem. And so if you fail the test, don't stick on the foundation or the plaster, but go to the doctor. And Jesus, the doctor, and he says, my death will pay for you. And probably the Christian life then is a bit of a cycle, isn't it? We try to follow Jesus' commandments. We try to take his word seriously. And we see sometimes real change. We're encouraged. I think I must really be a Christian. Otherwise, I wouldn't have acted this way. There's been a real change in the way that I've been towards my neighbour that I used to always snap at. Or towards my children who really exasperate me. Or whatever it is. I can see a change. I'm encouraged. There's fruit. Must be God's work in me. I'm a Christian. But then, of course, you know, we're up and down. So the next week, you crash. We had the question yesterday about, you know, I botched the opportunity to speak about Jesus at work because I was ashamed of him. Bother. And I feel bad about that. So what do? I come back to Jesus. I get forgiveness. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. I'm clean because of the gospel, my objective assurance. And even as I'm relieved to have been forgiven, it transforms me. And the next day, I'm so chuffed to be forgiven for having botched talking about Jesus that I really want to talk about Jesus. Maybe I botch it again, or maybe it finally gets to the point that I just say, oh, look, I'm just going to say, because Jesus keeps forgiving me, and I love the fact that he does, and I'm going to tell my colleagues about that. And you tell them, you're really encouraged. I must be a Christian, because I never would have done that if I wasn't a Christian. But then the next week there's another colleague and you don't do it and you crash. Come back to the gospel. You find forgiveness. So this objective subject, I think it's a sort of dynamic, isn't it? You find the subjective grounds for being sure and it encourages you. But then when they go or crash, you've got to go to the object. It's always the objective first. In terms of this weekend, yesterday is more important than today, or yesterday is more foundational than today. Because it's in the gospel of Jesus' death that we find real assurance if we know that we are sinners. Let's pray, and we'll go for coffee. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you want us to have the blessing, not just of eternal life. You know, that's the most important thing we need. But you even on top of that want us to have the blessing of knowing that we have eternal life. We pray for those amongst us, Lord, with troubled consciences unnecessarily, and pray that together we'd be able to encourage them, show them the fruit maybe of the changes in their life that you have made. Pray for those here with thick skins, or maybe even the spiritual, much more serious equivalent of a hardened heart, and pray, Lord, that they would wake up and repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And we pray, Lord, for the people in this who work in this hotel. Thank you for how well they served us. And thank you for this idea of being able to do some sort of response to Paris just after coffee. We pray that they would want to come and help Alistair as he tries to gather them in the coffee break. And we pray that we'd have the chance, even as we respond to these horrific events, to point people to the only hope, the gospel, and the one who will bring peace to all the nations. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.